Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's good to be with you tonight. If you are a guest with us, welcome to the Well Community Church. So grateful that you took the time out of workday here at the end to come and hang out a little bit. If you've got a Bible, you're never going to believe where we are tonight. Last week, we were in chapter 6. This week, you guessed it, chapter 7. If for some reason, as a guest with us, you don't have a Bible, we have some available for you at the Welcome Center there. So if you just wanted to head out there, they'd be happy to put one into your hands. Or you can Google it. Totally your call. But one of the things we do here at The Well and have done it now for over 20 years is we pick a book of the Bible and just kind of grind through it. And so hopefully that's been helpful for you to kind of understand who our God is. We try to minor in opinion and major in the text. And so hopefully that's been encouraging for you. Last week we covered in chapter 6 the fall of Jericho. A battle, by the way, that even I, as a kid who didn't grow up in church, you know, we were watching Sunday football for church. That was religion for us. But even as a kid, I remember this story, right? So we covered the fall of Jericho last week, the walls literally collapsing on themselves, the most ridiculous and ludicrous battle plan ever created. It made no logical sense whatsoever, and that was kind of the point, that it really wasn't about Joshua. It wasn't about their military prowess. It was about the power of God, that with a bunch of people saying boo, the walls fell down. And in that, the city was destroyed, and it was an incredible victory for the people of God. Now, one of the things I want you to just sort of consider as we head into chapter 7, it's really not the hard times that are going to be difficult for you. Meaning, most everybody turns to God when things are hard. The difficulty really is when things are good. Because when things are good, we kind of start believing our own press. We kind of think we got a handle on life. We kind of think we're doing good. We don't really need God yet. And in some ways, what you find in chapter 7 is kind of that pendulum swing. Incredible dependence on God and this incredible victory. And you can just kind of feel the natural swing towards autonomy. And that's what takes place here. If you notice in verse 1 and following, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things that were under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, as if apparently they didn't want to confuse Achan with the other Achan. It says that he took these things that were under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, we're going to talk more about this character Achan sort of later. There's a point we want to make first based on verses 2 and following. And it says that now Joshua, apparently unaware of what Achan had done, Joshua sends men out from Jericho to Ai, which was near Beth Aven, so east of Bethel, and he says to them, "We'll go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out a city by the name of Ai. And in verse 3, they spy out the land, and these men went up and spied this place. And verse 3, it says, they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Look, don't let all the people go up. Only about 200 or 300 men is all we need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for the people of Ai are few." And so about 3,000 men from the people went up there. Now, does that make you nervous so far? What have you not seen? Does he pray? Does he seek the Lord? The battle plan for Jericho came from the Lord. Do you see the Lord at all? No, you don't. And it should make you really nervous. You know, they send out spies. Why? Because they'd done that before. Okay? Don't send them all up. Why? Because we think we're strong enough to take them. We don't need everybody. Everything reeks of flesh. Everything screams of logic. Everything just reeks of somebody doing what they think is right. And as you can imagine, it doesn't turn out well for them. So the men of Ai, in fact, in bottom of verse 4, it says they fled from the people of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, and they pursued them from the gates of Shebarim, and they struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people of God melted and became as water. What a contrast. because the hearts of the people of Jericho had melted for fear of God, because God was amazing. And God is amazing, but the people are not. And in fact, the people go to battle what seems to be without God, and it turns out poorly for them. There are really two lessons that we're going to look at in this chapter. One is implicit. The other is explicit. We'll deal with the implicit first. That's verses 2 and following. Implicit meaning it's implied. It's implied, though not plainly expressed. And I want to sort of toy with that one just for a little bit. I think verses 2 through 5 to me are very sad. And very sad for obvious reasons, but not just because they're defeated, but why they're defeated. I think it's sad also because it's in some ways disappointing, because I look at Joshua here and I say, okay, if the battle's the Lord's, why didn't you pray? If the battle's the Lord's, why didn't you open to God? If the battle's the Lord's, why are you just doing what you've always done? You're just kind of going through the motions. And by going through the motions, I don't mean like he doesn't care. I just mean he's doing what he thinks is right in his own mind. And in that, without praying, without yielding to God, it's a questionable decision. Now, it is possible that Joshua, in chapter 6, verse 27, has begun to believe his own press. Because remember, at the end of chapter 6, after the fall of Jericho, he's in the paper a lot. Like, he's trending a lot. People think he's a blue check big deal. And it's possible that he begins to feel that way himself. Now, it's implicit. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I do think that there's an argument from silence here to be sure that this is definitely not the Joshua that we've seen before. And so what happened? And I think in some ways, Joshua just sort of logically rides the wave of fame that they experienced from Jericho. And he's in some ways trusting in himself, resting on previous success, and thinking he's a bigger deal than he really is. Now, Proverbs 3, by the way, before you throw stones at Joshua, just to understand, we are cut from the same cloth. I mean, how many of you have had something happen where God just came through big time? You're like, oh my gosh, that was amazing. And then like 2 seconds later, you did something stupid. Because the flesh is present. And truthfully, it's not our vulnerabilities that are the problem. It's our victories. So 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Just by way of example, if you are dealing with an addiction of some sort, a flesh residue issue that's just kind of besetting you, fill in the blank as to whatever issue that is, pride, anger, gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, sex, whatever, okay? And you experience victory and you go, hey, I'm doing good. That's the, you right there in that moment, you better batten down the hatches. Because as soon as you think I'm doing good is when you're gonna fall. And it seems like that's what's happening. So Proverbs 3, a couple cross-references just to sort of process this a little bit. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is what will stand. What do those two verses really mean? It means this, that whether it's in your business or in your marriage or in whatever, fill in the blank, in any situation in life where we're disregarding God and we're pursuing what we think is right, what makes sense to us, what pencils in our mind, what fits according to the spreadsheets that we've put together, no offense, you're not that smart. And neither am I. We need God in every decision. We need God in every moment. And it's in those moments where we go out on our own apart from God that chaos can follow. Proverbs 16 is a great passage to look at, by the way, because it skips the rock and deals with this issue over and over and over. Verse 1 of Proverbs 16, the plans of a heart belong to man, but the answer is in the tongue from the Lord. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Verse 9, the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And then finally in verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It doesn't mean you can't plan. It doesn't mean you can't have a strategic initiative that you want to implement. It doesn't mean that you can't plan something and execute it. That's great. Just don't do it without God. Just don't do it without the Lord. Don't do it in your own strength. Don't do it in your own wisdom or in your own might. Learn how to plan in pencil. That's one of the things we talk about at the Well quite often. Make plans, yes, let's plan, but keep it in pencil, because if the Lord wants to change the direction, I'd rather be obedient than stubborn. And it seems like in a moment like this, it may be that Joshua was stubborn. Now, I mentioned that it's not your weakness that's a problem, it's your strength. Well, why is the moments of weakness not the problem? Well, if you recall, as we were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul had seen in 2 Corinthians 12 a vision of glory. And the Lord gave him what he calls a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. And he prays multiple times that God would remove that thorn from his flesh. And God simply says, no. He says, no, my strength is sufficient. And in fact, my strength is perfected in your weakness. See, in our strength, and this may be what Joshua was experiencing, we don't think we need God, we don't think we need his help, because we kind of think we got a handle on things. And yet it's when we're in our weakness that we cry out to God, and his strength is perfected in our weakness. And so here's Joshua, who seems to have quickly, possibly at least, quickly forgotten the Lord's leading. Now, this passage as a leader is haunting to me, and I hope it stirs some things in you. Just to be candid, the Well Community Church is a very unique church. It's very healthy. It has been very impactful in our city. You being tip of the spear doing it, we have been impactful for Christ in a huge way. And God has done tremendous things. And for over 20 years, we've had the privilege of influencing our city. And it does not... It's not lost on me at all that it would just take a moment of us going, that's right, look what we did, that God just goes, you know what, I'll go find another, right? God is not impressed with us at all. God is responding to our obedience to him. And so in many ways, I think what's happening here is maybe a cautionary tale. That whether it's to our elders or our staff, myself included, maybe it's to you and your business, maybe it's to you even in your family, that the greatest expression of leadership is not strength, but weakness. And in that, to stay low and stay humble and stay open to the Lord and stay prayerful, to yes, plan in pencil, but to make sure that before we go to the planning, that we go to the Lord and say, God, what do you want for my business? What do you want for my family? What do you want for my marriage? And what is my response to that? And if our first move is to the Lord, now we're planning with the Lord with us, and we're planning in humility. See, the thing that seems to strike me about this text is that there's a perception of arrogance here. And here's the problem with arrogance. 1 Peter 5, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The healthiest place you can be is humble. And by the way, that's the end destination for every person who follows Jesus, is humility. And there's an easy way and there's a hard way. You can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, or you can be stiff-necked and stubborn and fight God, and he fights dirty, he will win, and you will end up in the most loving of way. You will end up humbled. And yet, when we are humbled, or humble ourselves before the Lord, there is a power that comes because now his strength is perfected in our weakness. One of the things to keep in mind as it relates to that, as it comes to the character of God, God is a jealous God. And that simply means he doesn't want to share his glory with any. There's a really interesting story in Acts chapter 12 of a guy whose ego was as big as this room. His name was Herod Agrippa. And he got it from his dad. His dad was also incredibly arrogant. His dad was Herod. So if that gives you any indication as to, you know, Herod names this kid Herod, names this kid Herod. Anyway, sorry, if you're a junior, I apologize. I'm not trying to offend. But these guys were incredibly arrogant. And this Herod Agrippa in Acts 12 is given a speech, and people are like, oh, it's a god, it's not a man. And he liked it. And he's like, that's right. And the Lord took his life in that moment and killed him. Now, that kind of view of God is one that we don't talk about very often, but God is not going to share his glory with any. And what a privilege for us to walk in humility before our God, stay low, stay yielded, stay open to him. Now watch Joshua respond, verses 6 and following. Joshua, after the army is defeated, recognizes, uh-oh, and so he tears his clothes, he falls on the earth and his face to the ground before the ark until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And he says, why did you bring, so Joshua's response, by the way, is mourning. So he's humbling himself before the Lord. But look what he says in 7. Joshua says, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring us or bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. And he says, O Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear about it, and then they will surround us and they will cut off our name from the earth, and what will you do for your great name? Now, this is a curious response. In verse 6, he knows something deeper is happening here. And so he tears his clothes, falls on his face, dust on his head, etc., a sign of, again, of mourning and in that repentance. But in verse 7, he knows that he can't do this without the Lord. He knows it's the Lord's battle. And whether it's knows or is reminded, you know, I'll let you kind of interpret that. But he's kind of curious if God, he's like, if you've abandoned us, it would have been better for us to just stay on the other side of the Jordan. So if you're not with us in this battle, we know that we're in trouble. Because by the way, they just got whooped up on some small city that their advisor said, well, we don't need everybody, they're weak. And then they got handed. So he's like, okay, we learned the lesson. We know we need you with us. Now, he knows in verses 8 and 9, practically speaking, they've lost momentum. So the fear is gone. Nobody's afraid of them anymore. So just very practically, they know they're in danger of being overrun because they're surrounded by enemies on every side. And so that's his response to that. Now, the question, though, that we need to ask and answer is, what happened? Or maybe better said, why did it happen? And I mentioned the first reason might be the sort of implicit response of Joshua as a leader. The second, though, is explicit. The text walks us through it. And so I want to talk about that, meaning it's stated clearly, leaves no room for confusion, etc. What's the issue? Verses 10 and following. So the Lord says to Joshua, after Joshua's, you know, throwing a little tantrum, the Lord says, look, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? And I love that the Lord in some ways says, look, the issue is not me, son. The issue is you, and the issue is the people that are with you. You have a problem. See, Joshua wasn't aware of verse 1. He had no idea what this guy Achan had done. He had no idea of the sin that was in the camp. And so here's what happens, verse 11. God lets him know. Israel, meaning the people of God, has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken of some of the things that were under the ban, and they have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, you have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things that are under the ban from your midst. Now, that is serious. God's saying, look, the problem is not me. And the problem, incidentally, doesn't even seem to be you. The problems are sin in the camp. And unless you deal with it, unless you handle the sin that is in the camp, I'm out. Now, that's a pretty strong cautionary tale for Joshua. And again, verse 13, so rise up. What's he say to do? Consecrate the people, saying, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He said, there are things that are under the ban that are in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed these things that are under the ban from your midst. In the morning, when you shall come near, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come near by household. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near by man. And it shall be that the one who has taken these things that are under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. By the way, by lot literally has the idea of like throwing dice or flipping a coin. So is it this half of the room or that half of the room? Heads or tails? Okay, it's this half of the room. Was it these people or those people? Flip it again. Well, it's these people. Well, is it these five or those five? It's these five. Well, is it this guy or that guy? It's this guy. And literally the Lord, by lot, the next morning is going to expose whoever it is, and they don't know who it is yet, whoever it is that has taken the stuff that is under the ban. And the command from Joshua in chapter 6 was clear. Like, we're going to defeat Jericho, but nobody take a dime. You're not looting. You're not stealing anything. No flat screens for yourself. This all goes to the Lord. And yet someone had disobeyed God. And it's interesting, in verse 13, Joshua is told to consecrate the people. And then in 13, he also says the people are told to consecrate themselves. To consecrate means to set aside to be holy. Now, when I look at this, I think of the judgment that is coming that next morning. But again, every time there's judgment in your Bible, there's always grace or an opportunity for grace, because the judgment didn't come that night, did it? The judgment came in the morning, which means this guy Achan had a chance. He had a chance to turn to God. He had a chance to repent. He had a chance to go, hey, we don't need to wait till the morning. That was me. I did that. Let me own it. Let me cop to it. Let me come clean. He has a chance to repent. I mean, God, even by his grace, gives him an opportunity to sleep on it. Look, sleep on it. And in the morning, we're going to find out. He could have slept on it and in the morning been like, you know what? My bad. I didn't sleep a wink. My bad. It was me. And yet he doesn't do that. Here's the thing, by the way, about sin. And you've probably learned this, by the way, as I have as well. You can't hide sin forever. Some of us are sneaky. We can hide it longer than others. But 1 Timothy 5 said that the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Psalm 32, David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, of course, ordered the murder of her husband. In Psalm 32, he's speaking of when he was holding that in. And it says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Have you felt that, by the way? You may not want to like nod too, distinctly, because, you know, your spouse might see it. But isn't that the way it goes with the Lord? So you did something stupid and you knew it was. And you knew you should come clean, but you chose to hide it. And you just felt God, and he's just pressing down. And that's the way the Lord works. And he's doing so not to punish you. He's doing so to move you to confession, to move you towards repentance. That psalm continues, by the way, and David says, when I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Can I just encourage you, by the way, if you're holding something that you've never put words to, you might just want to own it, because the things you don't own in your story own you. And if we try to hold that stuff in, it does something in us. It begins to break us inside, and we begin not to be a whole person. And one of the beauties of the economy of God, if you will, is that he gives you opportunities to repent and to turn. And so that's the invitation, right, that Achan was given. Confess, repent. Same invitation that we're given even in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, John says this is the message I have heard from you and announced in him, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have relationship together. See, we tend to think that relationship is formed by the false self, meaning the self that looks perfect and I'm hiding my sin that's inside. Here's the thing about a false self. A false self cannot be loved. And a false self cannot even be loved by God. God is not interested in the false self. God is interested in the real you. You say, yeah, but the real me is a hot mess. I go, yeah, welcome to the gospel. Of course you are. And I am too. And that's why we need to drop the false self and go, well, here's who I really am. And that passage goes on to say, but if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Like we have an invitation to come to God in honesty and confess what's going on inside. Not just to God, by the way, but even to one another. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is teaching in the city of Ephesus, and it says, many also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Confession is a lost art. And I'm convinced that the exposure to Catholic confession has ruined all of us. Because people are like, well, I'm not confessing to some priest. I'm not going to go do that. That's silly. No, we're not talking about that. We're just talking about owning your stuff. We're just talking about walking in light. We're talking about being honest about the real you. And that's the invitation of the gospel. Well, back to verse 16. Remember now, it's waiting overnight. Achan has got all night long. The hand of the Lord is on Achan, encouraging him to repent. And our boy Achan, boy, he just turns to a hardness of heart. He just refuses. By the way, there's so many proverbs that talk about the idea of holding sin. And in our holding of sin, we miss the opportunity for compassion from God. And here's Achan who misses it. And watch what happens in 16. Joshua rises early in the morning, brings Israel together by tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, which apparently was Achan's family. And so he brought the family of the Zerahites together by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near by man. And sure enough, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Benjamin, or of Judah rather, was taken. Now, think about this. What's this guy thinking this whole time? How long did this take, by the way? I don't know. I mean, it wasn't like, so it took a little bit. He's got all this time. I mean, he sees it like the scope is narrowing on him. The crosshairs are coming now to him. And Joshua says to him in verse 19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me, what have you done? What an incredible opportunity. And he says, do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, and he says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. The silver is underneath it. So Joshua sent the messengers and they ran to the tent. And it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. He took it from what was inside the tent and he brought it to Joshua and all the sons of Israel and they poured it out before the Lord. Now, this is an interesting tale because what happens next is catastrophic. And you need to understand our God is holy. And in that, he has no tolerance for sin. And in that, he will not allow it to remain. And he's going to deal with this wickedness in a very, very profound way. And our God, by the way, has not changed. He still cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And you say, well, then how on earth? And this is the misconception of the non-believing world. Because the non-believing world thinks that somehow when we trusted Christ, we became perfect. And that's how we, as perfect people, can have a relationship with a perfect God. They completely misunderstand the gospel. The church is not perfect people. The church are people who serve a perfect God and have embraced a perfect Savior. So if God punishes wickedness, why hasn't he punished us? And I would say, well, he has. Because Jesus, it says in Scripture, is the propitiation of the wrath of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. So God still punishes sin. He just punished Christ. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sin and the judgment that's due upon our sin went to Jesus and his righteousness comes to us. It's called double imputation. It's one of the greatest things about salvation, and that is that in Christ, even though we are well aware of who we are on the inside, not just by action, but by motive, even though we're well aware of who we are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved because of Christ. Now, to the unbelieving world, what about them? The Bible says that God is passing over sins previously committed, and to the non-believing world who has never embraced Jesus, judgment will come, but they are, without Christ, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And judgment will one day come, which is why we would say to anyone who's here tonight, the same thing Joshua would have wanted to say to Achan, now, before you get caught, now, confess now, turn to God now. And you see Joshua kind of hoping that maybe Achan can throw himself on the mercies of God and God would be gracious. But you notice in this text, Achan doesn't come clean until after. I don't know about your parents, but when I was a kid, my dad used to say, look, I know you're a scoundrel. I know you're going to do some things. If I find out about it from anybody but you, you're in trouble. So if you've done something, you better come to me first. And the punishment will always be less if you come first. But if I find out, it's on. And he was true to his word. And in some ways, I think so is God. And what God wanted was Achan to come clean. And unfortunately, in his pride and hardness of heart, he didn't. And so the consequences now in verses 24 and following are awful. Joshua took all of Israel with him now, took Achan, the son of Zerah, with the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. They brought them all to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day. And the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, you can look at that and say, wow, that's harsh. And I don't disagree. But here's what we need to know as we wrap up. Here's what we need to know about sin. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. And you've probably experienced that. But you also need to know sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Sin also always keeps you longer than you want to stay. Sin always costs you more than you want to pay. And sin always impacts more than just yourself. It is a lie from the devil himself that it only impacts you. No, it does not. And in that, by the way, you can't control the shrapnel. That's the thing. You pull a pin, metaphorically speaking, of the grenade of sin in your life, it's going to impact people around you, and you can't control it. And I would also say this, sin always causes in that more damage than you can imagine. And now this is a difficult story of the justice of God, but the takeaway I think from it would be this. First, the implicit warning to anyone to do anything without God. Why would we want to do anything without first consulting God, being open to God, praying to God? That was the implicit lesson early in this chapter. The explicit one is God is not going to tolerate sin in the camp. And one of the things I've been praying over the last several months is we are about to embark on one of the most aggressive church relocations in the history of our city. And the problem will not be God. And the problem will not be an arrogant leader, because I promise you, I am on my face before God. I am well aware of who I am. And I need the Lord in every decision we make. But I can't control the sin in the camp. And I'm nervous. Because if this is true in Joshua's day, could it be true in ours? Now, thanks be to God, we're in a different dispensation with the Lord. The Lord would not, by the way, the Lord's not going to take you outside. We're not going to take you outside of this church and stone you to death for sin, okay? Don't mishear me. That's not what this text is teaching. It's what happened there, but now God is encouraging us to turn to the gospel and to yield our lives to Christ. And so if you've never done that, I would invite you to walk in light and find grace and favor from the Lord by being honest about what's going on inside. And boy, if we'll do that, I just know there's not a battle that he can't win. And so let's humble ourselves before him. The final thing I think would be, I'm so grateful for the gospel. And I hope you are too. I'm grateful for the gospel that God still poured his wrath out on our sin. It just came at Christ's expense. And so praise God that he was bruised for our iniquity, he was pierced for our transgressions, that by his stripes we were healed, that we have a Savior who faithfully, literally stood in front and took the shot for us. Because he loves us so much, he wants us to have life. What more could we do in response to a God who loves us enough to die in our place than to say, God, everything is yours. All I have is yours. What can I do to honor you with everything today? Amen. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your word and for the reminder from a passage written centuries ago. Lord, we want to just be open to you, and we want to own our stuff, and we know that, Lord, the list of things that we maybe are ashamed of or maybe fill us with guilt, Lord, those things are real, and they're many. And so would you just meet us in your grace, that we would learn to confess to you early and often, learn to walk in light and walk in humility, and in that to be faithful, to walk out this messy process of life with God together. Thank you for Christ and for the privilege that he has given us to be made new, that we are not slaves to who we've used to be. And Lord, we know that the temptation that Achan experienced is similar even for us today. So Father, help us to keep our hands open to you and to seek you with all that we are. And so Lord, we're grateful for the privilege we have to be sons and daughters of the living God who calls us to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.